To be an American where at least I know I'm free. Isn't that right? Amen, amen, amen. God bless you, bud, and God bless you for that service and all our veterans. You know, we're increasingly going down the road where young people today don't have a clue what our veterans have done for our country and the freedoms that they enjoy. May we never forget, you know. God bless America. Yeah, I had a guy come up to me one time, and we had a service like this, and he was offended that we wrapped his Jesus in an American flag. And I know Jesus is not an American. I know he's not. But Jesus loves freedom. And God blessed us with freedom to worship him as we see fit and in spirit and in truth, and people have died so that people could come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we are most blessed. May we never forget. God bless you. Amen. Thank you for your service today. I want to talk today a little bit about Jesus understands. You know, sometimes we think that we make mistakes and we get tired, we disappoint Jesus. And, you know, you've heard me say you can't disappoint Jesus because he knows that if we trust him, we can do anything. And if we don't trust him and do it ourselves, we can't do anything. So he's not in the middle hoping and pulling for us if we're not going to trust him. So he's not disappointed in us. And neither does he scowl, because he knows sometimes we kick him off the stool because our soul and our body lives in a world that's constantly beating against it. Yes, our spirit is perfect above the line. God's made perfect by one sacrifice. Those who are being made holy. Our spirit has already been made perfect, but below the line, our soul and our body hadn't been redeemed yet. You understand that? Our soul and our body has not been redeemed yet. It is finite. It is not infinite like our spirit. It is still finite. We're below the line. We're still becoming what we really are above the line. But we live in a world that's constantly harassing us and beating on us. And God's given us some guidelines in order to follow, that we wouldn't let our soul get so beat down that we're not able to go on and do what he asked us to do. I believe, you know, as Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." People, you need to understand that we're in a war. We're in a war for truth. We're in a war for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. We're in a war. The devil's chiefest deception is, this is not a war. This is just pie in the sky by and by. You just trust Jesus and it'll be okay. You had Mark Malden here last week, dear friend of mine, who came here, and he goes around and he teaches what I teach. He teaches grace. He teaches freedom. He travels all around. That boy has suffered more hardship in his family. He's got a Down syndrome daughter who they had to fight to get in regular classes and had to fight to get in college. And they've had sickness with her. They've had financial trouble. I mean, foundation of his house got unlevel. And I mean, folks, that's spiritual warfare, because he's going out there battling the enemy on his own grounds, telling people about the freedom they can have. He understands about spiritual warfare. In China, they're praying for us to have persecution because we have it too easy over here, because if we've got some way to depend on something else other than God, we'll do it. And you need to understand that Christians have always grown under persecution, because it's the only place we ever have to go is Jesus. And we don't have enough over here. We don't want to hear that. It's not palatable. But he tells us that we need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You see, soldiers must be, I know this is a dirty word, disciplined. We don't like discipline. We need to be prepared for the battle. And God tells us there is a war going on, whether you realize it or not. And so in Ephesians 6, he says a final word: be strong in the Lord, not yourself, not your preparation, not your training, but to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And to do that, you got to put on the whole armor of God. Why are you putting on armor if there's not a war? Why does he tell us to put on armor if there's not a war? Put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. That includes deception. We were talking the other day, in other wars, the other guy had on a different uniform. You knew who he was. You knew who to shoot at. We live in a day where the enemy can be standing right beside you. It's a lot different today. As some of the strategies of the enemy. We were talking yesterday that a doctor that lived here for 25 years was supporting the 9/11 attacks, who had been a community pillar for 25 years and nobody knew about it. We live in a different day. That's some of the strategies of the enemy. We have to put on the mind of Christ, the helmet of salvation. For we're not fighting against people, against flesh and blood, but against spiritual realms, wickedness in high places, evil rulers and authority in the unseen world. Therefore, we got to put on every piece of God's armor so that we'll be able to resist the enemy in time of evil. And then after the battle, we will be standing firm. I want to tell you something, that even if you let Jesus fight for you, our human bodies are still finite and our soul is still finite and it's still limited. We all get battle weary and we need to rest. Even the best soldiers need rest, just like our song said this morning. And if the proverb said, if the bow is constantly bent, it is going to break. And so sometimes we need to drop our sword and look up for a smile. You know, God had some really, I don't believe there's any great men and women in the Bible. I believe there's simply ordinary men and women who had a great God to serve, that trusted him. But one of those who trusted God and one of his top-notch servants was Elijah. And in the 9th century, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. You have Judah down here, and then you've got Galilee up here, and right in between was, you know, the 10 tribes of Israel. It was an area between Galilee and Judah, and they called it Samaria. That's why it was Samaria between. That's a joke. Y'all can laugh about that if you want to. But in Samaria was where Israel was. And there was a northern kingdom, and it was ruled by Omri, who was a wicked king who didn't pay any attention, who set up other places to worship and other gods to worship. And he had a son named Ahab who married Jezebel from Phoenicia as an alliance. You know, kings married sons and daughters to make alliances with other nations. Well, he married Ahab to Jezebel. And Jezebel was a Baal worshiper. And Baal brought false religion. She brought false religions to Israel. And when Ahab became king, it became rampant. There were Asherah poles and worship of Baal all through Israel because Jezebel brought them in. And Elijah was a prophet who confronted Israel's wickedness and disobedience. Nobody likes that. Ahab hated Elijah. He called him the troubler of Israel. Now you need to understand that Baal was the god of rain, thunder, lightning, and dew. And so God says, go tell Ahab that I'm not going to let it rain for years. You remember back in Egypt, they worshipped all these things. They worshipped frogs. God said, you like frogs? Here we go. So this is the God of rain and stuff. Okay, let's see what he can do. I'm not going to let it rain for several years. And so you need to understand this. When prophets pronounce judgment, they have to live through the judgment. You understand that? I want to mention this while I'm off on this, and I'm really rushed for time today. I got to say this. Caleb and Joshua, they were the two that voted to go into the promised land, right? They sent 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb says, we need to go in. The other 10 says, nah, we can't do that. They're big walled cities and giants over there. They got outvoted. Joshua and Caleb didn't say, we need time off to have a cry-in, that we didn't get our way. You know what? For 40 years, they wandered around the world. You never hear one gripe, one complaint. This is all their fault. We voted the other way. They sit there for 40 years and they just did what God. And then when God finally brought them in after 40 years, it says that Caleb was stronger than he was when he was 40 years old. He's 85 now. And he said, there was a mountain over there that I saw. I want that mountain. God said, go get it. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. This is where we got to be. Some things people are, they are what they are. And all the griping and complaining in the world is not going to change it. We hadn't had any rain. Well, quit griping about it. Start praying about it. If God opens up the heavens, it'll rain. And if he doesn't, it doesn't. But it is what it is. We need to be positive. Is God in control or not? Yes, he is. How he's sovereign and give us free choice, I don't know. But I do know that whatever happens, God's in control. And so in the meantime, here's Elijah. Said it's not going to rain. 3 years it didn't rain. He said, okay, Elijah, here's what I'm going to do for you. I want you to go over here to the brook Cherith. You can drink out of the stream. I'm going to send the ravens to bring you meat. And for 3 years, Elijah drank out of the brook and the ravens brought him meat. And one day the brook dried up. One day the brook dried up. You know, Elijah could have sat there and said, God, you told me I was going to drink out of the brook. Yeah, you did, but I got something else. We're going somewhere else. Every time I've had to move, my brook dried up. Some of you are going through some stuff where you thought this was going to be your life forever, and you get a bad report from the doctor, or you get laid off from your job, and your brook dries up. It's not the end of the world. God's just saying, if I didn't let your brook dry up, you'd still be here. I got someplace else for you to go. I got something for you to do. It's not God's curse. It's God's direction. You know, Israel wouldn't, when they were in bondage, they didn't listen to Moses. You know, Moses came out there and tried to take matters in his own hands and killed an Egyptian. And the Egyptians came up and said, you got too much time on your hands to run around killing Egyptian guards. You know how you're supposed to make bricks and we bring the straw to you so you can make them? We're not doing it anymore. You got to go get your own straw. And then you've still got to make more bricks than we asked you to make before. Well, it became really hard. And so the next time Moses came along and said, you ready to go? He said, yes, sir, buddy, we are ready to go. Because before then, they were content to eat their garlic, leek, and onions. And it's bad, but at least we know what's happening. Sometime God has to take our straw away to get us to hear what he's wanting us to do. And sometimes it gets tough, not because God's out to get you, but God's out to get you to something better that he has for you. And you got to look at it from that point of view. So after the brook dried up, Elijah said, where are we going now? So he said, take off, I'll tell you. So they came across this little widow in Zarephath. And I mean, it's a famine. And Elijah comes up and he says, can I have some water? She said, I got a little water. He said, make me a little cake too. She said, listen, I've only got just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. I was about to go in there and make some bread, and me and my son were going to eat it and go ahead and die because this is all we got. He said, now this is okay. You make me a little cake, then make some for yourself. It's going to be okay. So she went out there and made it. For many days after that, every day she'd go in there and there'd be a little bit of flour and there'd be a little bit of oil. And they fed each other for days and days on that little bit of flour. And then one day, her son died. And she said, oh, my God, why are you doing this to me? I'm helping this guy here, and then my son dies. Well, I said, don't worry about it. And Elijah raised him up from the dead. She said, now I know that you truly are a man sent from God. And so after that, Ahab, God says, okay, now we're going back to confront Ahab again. So he goes back to Ahab. And here we have the OK Corral in the Old Testament. The OK Corral of the Old Testament. Elijah told Ahab, he said, okay, here we go, buddy. You got all these 450 prophets of Baal and all these 400 Asherah prophets in Israel. You gather them all together over here. And this is what we're going to do. And so he said, okay, you Baal prophets, you make an altar. Here's an ox. You cut it up. You put it on the altar. And you call up to Baal, your god, And if he answers by fire and burns up your fire, whoever answers by fire will be the real God. Deal? They said, deal. So they go over there, and this is what happened. 1 Kings 18. So they took the ox, the Baal people, prepared for the altar, and they prayed to Baal. And he prayed all morning long. And Baal, oh, Baal, answer us. But nothing happened. Not so much as a whisper of a breeze. Then desperate, they jumped and stomped on the altar they had made. And by noon, Elijah starts making fun of them. You maybe need to call out a little louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Now, he's a God after all, but maybe he's off meditating somewhere or other. Or maybe he's gotten involved in a project. Maybe he's like pastors. Maybe he's all busy. You know, he's doing something. He's not listening to you. Or maybe he's on vacation. As a matter of fact, he could have overslept. And they prayed louder and louder. They started cutting themselves with knives, which was a ritual common among them. And there's blood everywhere. And this went on to well past noon. And they used every religious trick and strategy that they knew. But nothing, absolutely nothing happened. Then Elijah said, okay, enough of this. It's my turn. Gather around. And so what Elijah did was he took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and he made an altar out of it. And then he put the ox, he cut it up, put it on the altar. Then he dug a ditch all the way around the outside of the stones in the altar. And he said, this is too easy for God. I want to make sure that you know this is God. So he said, get four big jars of water and pour it on the ox. So they went and got four jars of water and poured it on the ox. He said, that's not enough. Get four more. So they went and got four more, poured it on the ox. That's not enough. Go get four more, poured on the ox. And the water ran off all over the rocks, filled the ditch. Everything soaking wet. And when it was time for the sacrifice in 1 Kings, Elijah the prophet came up and prayed. Oh God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, make it known right now that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I am doing what I'm doing under your orders. Answer me, God, answer me and reveal to this people that you are God, the true God, and that you are giving these people another chance at repentance. And immediately the fire fell and burned up the offering, the wood, the stones, the dirt, and even the water in the trench. Wow. And all the people saw it happen. They fell on their faces and worshiped, exclaiming, God is the true God. God is the true God. And then the prophets of Baal started running. He said, don't let a single one get away. And they chased them down. And the Bible said Elijah killed all 450 of them. I want you to notice what he said to Ahab. This is something we need to take note of in our day. Ahab is a wicked king. He is a wicked king. But Elijah still has respect for the kingship. He told Ahab, up on your feet. Eat and drink and celebrate. Rain is on the way. I hear it coming. And Elijah climbs up on Mount Carmel, and he bows and prays. And he tells his servant, go check the sea, see what you see. Come back and tell me what you see. So he went and came back and said, I don't see anything. He said, go back again. Seven times he went back. On the seventh time he came to Elijah, and he said, I see a cloud over the sea about the size of a man's hand. And in 1 Kings 18, he said, quickly then, on your way, tell Ahab to saddle up and get down from the mountain before the rain stops him. Things happened really fast, and the sky grew black with wind-driven clouds, and then a huge cloudburst of rain with Ahab hightailing it in his chariot for Jezreel. And God strengthened Elijah mightily. Pulling up his robe and tying around his waist, Elijah ran in front of Ahab's chariot until they reached Jezreel. Wow, you talk about letting God do it for you. Now look at what Ahab's done. He told him it's not going to rain for for several years. It didn't rain for over 3 years. Then he goes to Zarephath, and God feeds him out of one little pile of flour and a little bit of oil for I don't know how many days. Then he comes, and God licks up all the fire. He chases down all the prophets of Baal and kills them all. And then, in 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel about what Elijah had done and how he executed the prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of these you kill by tomorrow this time." And I want you to notice this. And when he saw that, Elijah rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I mean, he has seen God do all this stuff, hasn't he? And then here's a little old woman that I can't say what she is in the pulpit who says, "I'm going to kill you tomorrow." And here's the prophet of God who's done all this, seen all this. He gets up and he runs scared because why? Fatigue makes cowards of us all. And everything he did was good. But can you imagine the adrenaline rush of what Ahab has been on for the last few months? And he's spent. His spirit was willing, but his soul and his body was just slap exhausted. And here comes this woman. It pops off to him, and there he is. Now notice in verse 4, he said, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'Oh Lord, it's enough. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" This is one battle-weary soldier. Fatigue has truly made a coward of him. And this is what I think God told him. "Whoever told you, Elijah, that you had to be better than your fathers? Where's that coming from? Adam, who told you you were naked? Elijah, whoever told you you had to be better than your fathers?" You see, when your body and soul is exhausted, you lose sight of spiritual reality. And we got to take time to rest and recoup our strength and our energy. And God knew that Elijah needed it, and God dealt with him accordingly. I want you to notice how he did. 1 Kings 19:5 said, "Exhausted, Elijah fell asleep under the broom tree, and suddenly an angel shook him awake and said, 'Get up and eat.' And he looked around, and to his surprise, right by his head was a loaf of bread baked on some coals and a jug of water. And he ate the meal and went back to sleep." Rest and food, rest and food. Doesn't say how long he slept, but I guarantee it was more than a day. The angel of God came back after a while, shook him awake again and said, "Get up and eat some more. You got a long journey ahead of you." And he got up and ate and drank his fill and set out. I want you to notice this. Nourished by that one meal, he walked 40 days and nights all the way to the mountain of God, to Horeb. If I could box that up, boy, we could make a lot of money on that one meal, couldn't we? And when he got there, he crawled into a cave, and notice what he did when he got there. He went to sleep. The boy's tired. Sleep is a wonderful thing. Psalm 127:2 said, "It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone." Bony fingers, man. Bony fingers. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? Then the Lord asked Elijah a question. And you know, whenever the Lord asks questions, it's not because he don't know. He's wanting to find out if we know. 1 Kings 19:9, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him. 'So Elijah, buddy, what are you doing here?'" And this is what Elijah said. "This is the man who's seen all this stuff and done all this stuff. I've been working my heart out for the God of the angel army," said Elijah. The people of Israel have abandoned your covenant. They've destroyed your places of worship. They've murdered your prophet. And I am the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Then he was told, okay, go stand at the mountain at attention before the Lord, and God will pass by. And when he went and stood at the mountain, a hurricane wind ripped through the mountains and shattered the rocks before God. But God wasn't in the hurricane, wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after a fire, a gentle, quiet whisper. And when Elijah heard that quiet voice, he muffled his face with his cloak and he went to the mouth of the cave and he stood there. And that quiet voice said again, Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I'm still been fighting hard and nobody's listening to me. You see, Elijah's exhaustion, mentally, emotionally, physically, he's lost sight of his purpose. He's lost sight of his calling. You remember Peter, Luke chapter 5? Jesus gets on the boat. He said, push out a little bit. I want you to throw your net out. Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch nothing. He said, just humor me. Throw it over there. And they pulled in the fish, and they were not able to catch them all. And Peter said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And Jesus said, from now on, Peter, you won't be catching fish. You'll be catching men. He changed his calling. You're going to be catching men from now on. Then after Jesus died, he became disillusioned. He said, I'm going fishing. He lost sight of his calling. He went back to fishing for fish. He's lost his hope, Elijah has. You see, you need to understand from a pastor's point of view, sometimes in the church, there ain't nothing but hurricanes, earthquakes, and fire. Most pastors I know live under the tyranny of the urgent. You know what that is? The urgent says, do me now. I know it's important for you to spend time with the Lord, and I know it's important for you to give messages and prepare things and to counsel. I know that's important. But this cries out now. They call up and they say, the roof's falling in the CDC. We got a flood in the Life Center. The steeple's falling off the church. And every time you turn around, there's hurricanes and there's fires and there's wind and you're running all over the place looking at all these things. And you lose sight of what you're really here for. It's easy to do. And there's some people that think churches that are busy, oh, look how busy they are for God. Well, let me tell you something. The busiest thing in the world is a chicken right after you've wrung its neck. He's dead as a hammer, but he is really busy. You see, sometimes we think that that's where it's all at in the business. But that's not where we find God. We find God in the stillness when he says, be still and know that I am God. We live in a culture that despises stillness. It despises quietness. And I'm guilty of it. We walk in the house, first thing we do is turn on television. Got to have noise in the house. One of the things that God's taught me here, you're going to have to sit down before me and let all your thoughts run. It's probably going to take you 3 months to get all the thoughts settled out of you where you can just sit there and immediately your mind's empty. Now, some of you will think it won't take long for that, but it will take longer than you think. But if we'll take time and be still, we can become so busy, if we don't do that, doing things for God and forget that God created us to do things for us. Do you understand that? For 30-something years, I've been doing things for God. I'm just on the front end of learning that I'm going to have to let God do it for me, in me, through me, and as me. If I don't, I'm worthless. I'm just worthless. I don't have anything to say to you. Jesus said, Jesus had people depending on him a lot more than y'all depend on me. And he would say, listen, I got to go. Well, Jesus, we got to be healed. We got to be, what about this? And what about this? And we got to be fed. And what about, Jesus said, I got to go talk to my daddy. And he went off to a solitary place and talked to his daddy. Why? Because he said, I can only say what my daddy tells me to say and do what my daddy tells me to do. If I don't go talk to him, I don't have nothing for you. This is probably the first church I've ever had that understands that. You never would have given me a month off if you didn't understand that. And I thank God for you. I mean, one and I are eternally grateful to you. Because I was about to lose perspective. And now I've gained perspective back, the bigger picture. And some of the things that I was trying to meet all the expectations of everybody. I think our church needs to be doing this, and I think this, and I think this. And God has solidified for me what he's called us to be. And I'll share that with you down the road. But sometimes you just lose sight. And here's what Elijah said after all that. He goes right back to what he said. I've been working my heart out for God, the God of the angel armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, destroyed your places of worship, murdered your prophet. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. You know, isn't it interesting that Elijah's accusing Israel of not listening to him? And he's sitting right there not listening to God. It's amazing, isn't it? But don't you look how patient God is with Elijah. See, I believe there's three things to live a fulfilled life you got to have. I believe you got to have someone to love. I think you had to have something to do. And I think you had to have something to look forward to. Or you lose hope. Someone to love, something to do, something to look forward to. And God renews Elijah's purpose. He's bringing him back to the heart of God. Someone to love. Now he's saying, I got something I need you to do for me. And he's giving him hope that it's going to get better. And this is what he says. In 1 Kings 19:15, I want you to notice what God says. God said, Elijah, I want you to go back the way you came through the desert in Damascus. Well, that's a powerful verse there. I want you to go back the way you came. And while I was off and studying for this, this is what God said. Okay, Kenny, what are you doing here? I want you to go back the way you came. You think you're done here. You don't think you have anything to offer, that you've shot your wad. You've told them everything you got to tell them. Some people are listening and some are not. We don't have 10,000 members in the church because people are not listening. All those lies. And he said, Kenny, I want you to go back the way you came. He said, do you remember when you first went into the ministry? And when Experiencing God first came out, and you watched the videos and you saw Henry Blackaby stand up there, and Jesus just kind of oozed out of him. It's like he knew him personally. And you remember when you just sit there and you said, boy, I wish I had what he had. I wish I knew you, Lord, like Henry knows you. I would give anything to know that, because I really don't know that, and the ministry's killing me because I'm doing all this for you, and I didn't know he wanted it to do it for me then. And so I kind of give God an ultimatum. Scared him to death. Just scared him to death. I said, listen, if you don't do something, I'm going to quit, and where are you going to be then? So I kind of give him an ultimatum, and I said, maybe Henry Blackaby's got something that he could tell me that would help me to get over this. And we were having a concert of prayer at Gardner Webb, and I was on the committee to get him here. It was an all-day prayer thing, and Henry was going to come speak. So on Thursday morning, the day that the conference was, all the committee got down in the auditorium. We circled up, about 15 of us. We circled up, and we got down on our knees. Henry hadn't got there yet. So we sit there down and we start praying. And I feel somebody come and kneel down beside me. And I looked over there. And I'll give you three guesses who it was, and the first two don't count. Henry Blackaby was kneeling right here. And all of a sudden it's like the scales fell from my eyes, and God said, I'm going to tell you what your problem is, Kenny. You don't have enough guts to be the prodigal son. You thought if you rebelled and quit that I'd kill you. No, no. You're the prodigal son's brother. You stay around and you just blindly legalistic obey me because you think I'll get you if you don't, and you hate every minute of it. You're the prodigal son's brother. You do not know me as father. But I know you as my son, and I want you to know me as my father. And I'm praying this out loud. And Henry reaches his hand and puts it on my back, and he says, Father, I pray that you'd give my brother here the desires of his heart, that you'd open his eyes, that he might know you truly as your father. Wasn't that a coincidence? Wasn't that a coincidence? He said, you remember you asked about Henry Blackaby? Even threw it up in my face, you was going to quit? And I bring Henry Blackaby and sit him down. There's 15 other people over there. Why did he come and sit beside me? And you remember when you got kicked out of the school back in Shelby and you didn't have a place to meet? And I told you to run by Dover School, and I said, Lord, we've already looked in that. It's a red tape nightmare. There's nowhere in the world we're going to get Dover School. Go by and look at it. I looked through the window into the gym where all that testing equipment was, and God said, by the first week in January, you're going to be standing down there and preaching. And it was like, okay. He said, go tell your people. And it never even dawned on me that they'd laugh at me. It really didn't matter because it was, as far as I was concerned, it was a done deal. And so I went back and told them, and they did laugh at me. But on the first Sunday in January, I was standing down there with seats in there preaching, just like God said. The mill didn't even charge us for gas and water the first 6 months. We had no rent, no gas bill, no water bill, nothing. He let us stay there for 6 months and then sold us the whole property for $100,000. It's an $800,000 piece of property. Have you forgotten that, Kenny? You remember that time you owed $700 for tuition for school and you didn't have it? And then you got a letter from the IRS. And you cried out and said, oh, my God, I can't pay my tuition bill, and now the government's after me. And I opened it up, and it said, Mr. Ashley, we found an error in your 19-whatever, 3-4 years back before. I said, oh, my God, now they're looking back 4 years to come get me. And it said, we found an error in your 1983, 82, whatever it was, tax. And you will find enclosed check for $698. And I had $2 in my pocket. And God said, can it go back the way you came? Have I ever been unfaithful to you? Ever? And here you are forgetting this. Yeah, you needed time off. You needed to rest because you'd lost sight of that. And, you know, when you get that way, you got to take time to rest. It's like using your cell phone for 24 hours and then plug it in for 5 and expect it to go another 24. I said, you got to take care of yourself. There's some things that I've learned. Can you bear with me another 5 minutes? Okay. There's some other guys, too, that are along these same lines. Moses held up the rod, and as long as he held up the rods, they whooped the Amalekites. But Moses got what? Tired. So Aaron and Hur came along and helped him, and they set him down on a what? Jesus is a rock. He set him down on the rock. And they held his arms up. And as long as his arms were up, they won the battle. You see, we get a Bible with a little help from our friends. And y'all been great friends to hold our arms up. And we're all in this together. Nobody can do this by themselves. We're all in this together. Then you have John the Baptist. Jesus said, of all men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And then when Jesus came to be baptized, here John the Baptist is sitting. He saw the dove, the Spirit of God, rest upon him. And God the Father spoke and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He saw that up close and personal. But then when he spoke the truth about Herod and Herodias, you know, and they threw him in jail, and he's in jail, and he's all alone, he told his servant, go back and ask Jesus if he's the one or should we keep looking. And here's the guy that there's none greater than John the Baptist. I don't care how great a man you are. You still have a soul and a body that gets wore out and loses sight sometimes. God doesn't come and say, shame on you. He understands. Because when Jesus was in the garden, he had a human soul and a human body too that was not sinful, but it hadn't, it's still in a fallen world, subject to all the pressures. And Jesus comes up and he says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to show grief and distress of mind and was deeply depressed. And then he said to them, my soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I'm almost dying of sorrow. Stay here and keep awake and keep watch with me. And even though Jesus was sinless, he still experienced fatigue. Jesus understands because he's been in everything we've been in and understands. He's not talking from inexperience. He's experienced everything we have, yet without sin. He's not disappointed in us no matter what. He loves us if we hit a home run or strike out. He loves us if we're on our A game or whether we're flunking out. We don't have to be better than our fathers. This is not a competition. Religion tells you it's a competition. I go to church more than you, and I've got more scripture memorized than you, and I must be better than you. This is not a competition. Jesus works on a pass-fail basis. He either is your life or you fail. There's no degrees. He knows us inside and out, and he loves us anyway. That's why I love him so much. I have looked for people to love me like Jesus all my life, and I finally run out, and I finally realize that nobody is ever, ever, ever going to love me like Jesus. If you could see where Jesus brought me from to where I am today, then you would know the reason why I love him so. I'm going to give you some reminders. I didn't learn a whole lot, but I was reminded of a lot. Number one is my spirit's been redeemed and is eternal, but my body and soul have not been redeemed yet. They're subject to the warfare tactics of the enemy of our souls. They must have time to be still and rest and reflect, else we lose sight of our redemption. We need to take care of our bodies. I used to play golf with a guy who's like 30 years old. He used to run every day. And I said, why do you run every day? I couldn't run unless I was chasing the ball. And he said, I run every day. Why? Because when I get older, if I don't run today, when I get older, I won't be able to run. I wish I'd listened to him. You got to take care of your body. Your spirit can be on fire for the Lord, but if we don't take care of our bodies and we're couch potatoes, your body's not going to be able to go do what God wants you to do. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we shouldn't put so much where you stand in front of the wine and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. But at the same time, you need to keep your body strong so you can be strong in the Lord and do what he asked you to do. You got to eat right. You've got to rest. You've got to take a Sabbath. God never meant for his creation to work 7 days a week when our creator only works six. Busy means being under Satan's yoke. It is not a badge of honor. And there must be balance in your life. There's a time to work. There's a time to play. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to cry. There's a time to be sad and a time to dance. Jesus understands that he could only do and say what his Father told him to say. He was totally dependent on his Father. And if he was totally dependent on the Father, how in the heck am I going to make it if I don't depend totally on him? See, Jesus wasn't responsible for what people did. He was only responsible to tell them what to do. What they did with it was between them and their Father. I've had a long time trying to learn that. I used to think I was responsible to get you to do what God told you to do. And God said, no, you're not. I grew up overly responsible. I was raised when I was 5 years old, kids came over to my house and tore all my toys out. They got up, their mama took them home, and I had to clean up my room, put everything back. When I went over their house, and he tore all his stuff out, mama would say, you clean up his room before we go. When I ran through the house and hardwood floors, he said, you're getting on mama's nerves. You can't do that. So I became responsible for everybody's happiness. I became overly responsible. And then God had a sense of humor. He made me a football coach. where you can only play 11 at a time, and there's daddies out there that think I'm a scoundrel because their son's not playing more. And then he had a real sense of humor. He made me a pastor. And he's been trying to whittle me down to say, you're going to have to trust me or you're going to die. And I'm finally coming at, you know, wish I'd learned this a long time ago, but I found that experience is the comb you get after you're already bald-headed, you know? So that's what I'm learning. I just appreciate the fact that you loved us enough to let us take the time off. Can't tell you enough. I think I just might make it now. I'm eternally grateful. And Wanda and I love you with all our hearts. God bless every one of you this morning. Let's pray together. Papa, what a blessing you. I thank you for this church family. Lord, I'm going to pray what you prayed in your high priestly prayer. Lord, would you make us one just as you were one so that the world might know that you are indeed the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If we stay in unity, Lord, there's absolutely nothing you cannot do in and through us and for us and with us. I thank you for these folks and the blessing that they've been to allow me the time to spend time with you. I pray that every time I stand here, there will be words from you and not from me. I pray that we would be still indeed and listen to you in a world that constantly tells us to go faster and harder when you're saying to slow down and stop. We love you today, Lord. Thank you for the blessing that you are to all of us. Thank you for this time that we have to reflect on you. For somebody here that needs prayer or they need to make a decision for you, they've never said yes to you and allowed you to sit on the stool of their life and just love them to life and be their life, and they're just wore out from trying so hard when all you ever wanted to do was do it for them. So whatever need there is today, Lord, I pray that you'd meet it in the mighty, precious, holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. Amen.